Over the last year, if you've been with us, we have been in the book of Exodus. And so we finally wrapped up the book of Exodus. Last week, Pastor Andy pointed out to us all the spots, or at least a lot of the spots in Exodus, whereby Jesus was being foreshadowed. And so if you were like me, I felt like one of those two guys that were on the road to Emmaus when Jesus, you know, the resurrected Jesus shows up to them and starts explaining the scriptures to them. And your heart just kind of burns with inside you. I mean, it's just an incredible thing, because if you're like me, I mean, I've always thought of the Bible, at least early on in my Christian life, I thought of the Bible as compartmentalized. Like the Old Testament was the angry God, the God that was striking down plagues and killing people on the spot and that sort of thing. And then he kind of mellowed out like a grandparent. And then in the New Testament, you know, he was soft and he was grace and he was love. But that's just not the case. And of course, we've seen that. We've seen the foreshadowing of the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, the Gospels telling the earthly ministry of Jesus, and then the New Testament, I'm sorry, then the epistles explaining some of those teachings about Jesus. So what we're going to do this morning is, as a follow-up to the resurrection message that we formally celebrated last week, I think every week here we kind of celebrate the resurrection. That's who we are as gospel people, as we are a resurrection people, people who believe in the resurrection. But for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at some of the questions that arise because of this message of the resurrection. And so we've named the series The Three Questions, and there they are. This morning's question will ultimately be, is there just one true religion? And we're going to look at just some objections that our culture has as we are bearing this same message of the resurrection that Paul did. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look in the book of Acts. So if you want to turn with me or scroll with me to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to begin in verse 16. And I'll give you a little bit of historical, or actually kind of not historical, but just kind of a background information about what's going on leading up to Acts 17. We typically don't jump right into the middle of a book, so we're usually starting at chapter 1, verse 1, and so you kind of know the context. But here the context is that Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has started out with Silas. He has picked up Timothy along the way, so they have been in Thessalonica. They've just left Berea, and Paul is being persecuted. And unlike our persecution, it's more than being unfriended on Facebook and unfollowed on Twitter. He's actually more the type of persecution that Bon Jovi would recognize. He's wanted. He's wanted, dead or alive. You guys are there, okay. I mean, you know, Pastor Andy, he requires that we do one 80s ballad quote per message. So there you go. That's for you, Pastor Andy. But he's a wanted man. I mean, this message of the resurrection that he is preaching is as unpopular in first century Athens as it is today. And so he is being literally chased for his life. So what he's done is he's left Silas and Timothy in Berea. He has moved on now into Athens. And so that's where we pick up now in verse 16. So follow along with me. Acts 17, starting in verse 16. God's word says this. Now while Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching that you are presenting is? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and the woman named Damaris and others with him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that we would be not led by our gut or by what we have heard or by what we think about Scripture, but by what you intend through Scripture. Lord, as we wrestle this morning with some of our own doubts and some of our own objections to our own faith, help to guide our hearts, Lord. Help to guide our minds to know you truly, to know you fully. We ask that you would do this morning and be glorified in those of us here and those of us who aren't with us this morning as they are traveling. And we ask for your guidance, for your blessing, for their safety as they travel, and for this time of relaxation with family. Father, we pray that for all of these things, you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. And so just kind of historically about Athens, this city of Athens is a pretty neat city. It is a very religious city, as Paul has pointed out. He says that it's a very religious city because he sees all of these statues, all of these monuments, all of these idols that are erected for all these gods. He even says that there is an altar that's set up to an unknown god. And so not only are they very religious, they're also very philosophical, very open-minded. And so they want to appease all of these gods so much so that they have erected this altar to this unknown god. So they don't want to tick off any deities that they may have forgotten. So they're very open-minded. They're very multi-road to the truth kind of society. Does that sound familiar? I often say that we live in a very moral relativistic society, which means that what you believe is true is true for you, and what I believe is true for me, and there is no room for me to say that what you believe is wrong and what I believe is true. Because just live and let live, and judge not lest you be judged, which is probably the most quoted and most misinterpreted scripture in all of the Bible. So that's the same mentality that we have here. He's also pointing out that they are philosophical. If you look in verse 21... he says that now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they just wanted to get together, have this powwow about telling new things and new tales, and really have no absolute, but just kind of hearing new things constantly. That's all they wanted to do here at the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, as it's also called. And so a very philosophical town. This, by just way of factual historical information, is also the city about 4 to 5 centuries before is the city of Plato, Socrates, for those of you who've seen Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, Socrates, Aristotle, also Zeno and Epicurus. They're also mentioned here, the Stoics and the Epicureans. So, I mean, this is a town that has a rich legacy of philosophical thought, right? I mean, these are some of the most world-renowned philosophers of all time. And so this is a very philosophical city, and they really are going to bristle at any kind of message that talks about an absolute truth claim, an absolute truth about a resurrection, an absolute truth about a judgment in righteousness is going to be a very harsh message, and they're going to bristle against it. And that's what we have in our day as well. I mean, this is not just something that is unique to the world of Greece and Athens. It's also what we deal with, and not just what we deal with from the outside, but I'm gonna present this morning that we should deal with this on the inside. Let's be honest. I mean, there's just a few of us here this morning. We can be honest with one another. We have doubts. We have doubts about our own faith. And I can see some of you like, ooh, that's not cool. I mean, I grew up in a setting where it was not acceptable to have doubts. You didn't ask questions about what you believed. You believe what you believe because that's what you believed, and that's what your family believed, and that's what their family believed, and on and on and on. So you didn't ask questions. You just believed what you believe. Someone asks you why you believe that. That's just what I believe. And that's not going to cut it. I mean, we're in a day right now whereby we're about to elect a new president. And so we are in a season now where we're trying to decide who is going to be best to vote for. As I look around, I don't see some of our most staunch political faces, but there are some of you in the room who, if you were asked who you're voting for, and let's just throw out for a minute that you can't talk about politics and religion, someone who you have gained an ear with, someone who is genuinely wanting to know who you're voting for, and you say, well, I'm going to vote for the Republican candidate. And they say, well, why? Well, that's what my family's always done. They've always voted the Republican ticket. And then not only that, but their family's family voted for the Republican ticket. And so that's who I'm voting for. Does that help you? Of course not. You know, that just doesn't make any sense to tell someone that you're doing that. So the same thing is true with our faith. And Tim Keller says it this way, if we don't have the ability to be honest with ourselves and wrestle with our own doubts and be able to explain to someone the reason for the hope that we have in Christ, we've done ourselves a disservice. And not only ourselves, but we've been poor ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, that we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal to humanity through us who believe. And what a magnificent thing that is, that we are Christ's ambassadors. I mentioned Tim Keller. Tim Keller says this about doubting and the benefit of being able to doubt and to investigate your doubts. He says, a faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life, too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do, will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if he or she has failed over the years to listen to his or her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. Believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubts, not only their own doubt, but the friends and neighbors' doubts also. And so I want us to be able to be comfortable this morning knowing that we have doubts, and it's only by doubting our doubts and investigating our doubts that we grow stronger in our faith, and that way we're able to present the gospel perhaps more fully to those who ask. And I'm not saying this morning that we're going to be argumentative. That's that very few people, if any, have been argued into the kingdom of heaven. But what we have to do, because Peter admonishes the church, 1 Peter 3:15, he says that. He says that we are to be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have in Christ, but to do so with gentleness and respect. And so that's where we're coming this morning. So what I want to do is just kind of extrapolate out of Scripture what Paul is dealing with in first century Athens, and let's talk about some of the things that we encounter, you and I, and then also our culture encounter. So, of course, I can't be exhaustive in objections this morning because they're almost innumerable. But what I want to do is try to focus on just a couple that may be more at the heart of what we believe, and within them kind of layer other objections on them as well. So the first objection that I want to look at is God can't be all good and all powerful because there is too much suffering in the world. Anybody seen Batman versus Superman? Yep. You remember Lex Luthor makes that very statement. Our culture is saying this, not only in the movies, but how many of you have heard that? How many of you have wrestled with that objection yourself? How could God allow suffering? He can't be all good and all powerful at the same time. I mean, I've wrestled with that. The presence of suffering in this world is difficult, not only for the unbeliever, but for the believer. And so the mentality goes like this, is that God can be either all good and want to eliminate suffering and sin, but not all-powerful because he's unable to do so. Or he can be all-powerful, have the ability to eliminate suffering and evil, but not all good because he doesn't want to do it. And so then you've kind of boxed yourself into this logical fallacy, really, because what's underlining there is that we ought to be able to see the reason for suffering. And if we can't see the reason for suffering, if we can't apprehend how God would use suffering, then there must not be a reason for it, and therefore there must not be a good God and a holy God and a righteous God and a God that is all-powerful. I think the illustration that has helped me best wrap my mind around this, and again, it comes from Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, is that it's the analogy of the pup tent. And so you imagine you're camping, and you've got a small little pup tent, and someone says, hey, I think there's a St. Bernard in your tent. And so you go and you check it out. Zip. No, I'm afraid you're mistaken. There isn't a St. Bernard in my pup tent. Not even a puppy. You can say that with quite a bit of certainty, right? I mean, it would be pretty obvious if there were a St. Bernard in your pup tent. Someone also says, hey, I think there's a no-see-um in your tent. You know what I'm talking about? Those little insects that are like, the bite is like crazy out of proportion to their size. I think there's a no-see-um in your tent. So you unzip, you look around, zip it back. No, I'm sorry, I don't see a no-see-um in there. There's not a no-see-um in my tent. You can't say that with any certainty, can you? Because after all, they're called no-see-ums for a reason. You can't see them. And so you can't say that there is no reason for suffering because it doesn't look like the St. Bernard. But there could very well be a no-see-um in that tent and you just don't see it. And that's the thing with saying that God can't be good and all-powerful because you can't see the reason for suffering. Scripture actually gives us a very good example of how God uses evil and turns it for good in this lifetime. There's a few of them, but one that's probably most familiar is the story of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph is the youngest of a bunch of brothers and kind of a brat and a tattletale. And these brothers are not too fond of Joseph, and not so much that they actually sell him into slavery. I mean, what an evil, atrocious act. They sell their own flesh and blood into slavery in Egypt. And so as Joseph is enslaved, he actually becomes imprisoned along the way. Through his imprisonment, he begins to interpret dreams. He's given this ability by God to interpret dreams. So this keeps going, and the king finds out about this and brings Joseph over a number of years to be his cupbearer. He's his right-hand man. So what ends up happening to Joseph? He ends up coming face-to-face with his brothers in a position of power. His brothers are desperate. There's a famine in the land, and he is able to provide for them. He's able to save a lot of people from starvation because of this position that he has been given. So what looked at the time as complete evil has been turned into good. How in the world could Joseph, probably a 16, 17-year-old boy, have seen any good coming out of that? There's no way. That's the same thing with us. I mean, if any of you have had the diagnosis of cancer in your family, if any of you have lost someone from a heart attack or from a car crash, you've lost a loved one, period, and they suffered immensely. I mean, it's hard to wrestle with that, and I'm not trying to make light of that. But the presence of suffering in the world is not a disproof of God. In fact, it may be more of a proof for God. Let me read to you what C.S. Lewis says about this. C.S. Lewis, of course, is a very prolific author. He is probably most well-known for his work with Chronicles of Narnia, but he's also written a number of Christian books, a number of Christian allegory books. He says this, in his early years, he was actually an atheist, a very devout atheist. He says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. So consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple." So what he's saying is that there has to be an absolute truth. There has to be an absolute true morality in order for me to claim that something is just or unjust, evil or good. And so where did that come from? We don't see that in the animal kingdom. There is not morality in the animal kingdom. So if we were just somehow evolved from fish that landed here by a meteor, where did this morality come from? How do we know good from bad? How do we call something suffering if we don't know the difference? So consequently, he says that atheism is just too simple. So what I want to leave you with is that suffering, the presence of suffering, is not a disproof for God. But maybe you can help someone wrestle with this, that it may actually be a proof for God. The second objection is, how could a good God send people to hell? Anybody heard that one? It's a pretty popular one too. It's one that even many who claim to be Christian don't believe. They don't believe in a differentiation in the afterlife. But the God of the Bible is a God of both love and justice. So let's think about what this would look like in an earthly picture. So let's imagine that for a second you witnessed a crime. Let's say you witnessed a murder. You witnessed your neighbor being murdered in cold blood. You and a few other witnesses. You follow this case through the court proceedings. The jury yields a verdict of guilty. The judge reads the guilty verdict and says, "You, sir, are guilty. You have killed this person in cold blood, but I am a loving judge, and I'm going to let you go free. Just get your belongings and just walk free." Is that justice? Is that love? Of course not. So we recognize that there is right and wrong, that there is just and unjust, just as we just talked about. This was not a just act. So God, and when we understand that God must punish sin because God is a loving judge, we understand that it's right for God to punish sin. And because God is an infinite God, even the smallest sin deserves an infinite punishment, an infinite separation from him. And so the hard part for us to wrap our minds around, and something that I wrestled with for a number of years probably, is this idea that God could be holy good, holy loving, holy just, and send all of humanity into hell. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 3, that all of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And not just mortal death, not just that our bodies die, they do, but also our spiritual death. We're separated from God for eternity. Now, of course, he didn't keep it that way. We know the end of the story, but for now, when we recognize that all sin needs to be punished, that's the only time we can understand this concept of hell. And so when we understand that, we don't try to be a vigilante. We don't try to set wrongs right on our own, because God says that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not Brian's. It's not yours. It's God's. Keller again: "If I don't believe that there is a God who will eventually put all things right, I will take up the sword and will be sucked into the endless vortex of retaliation." You're always going to be trying to make things right if you don't believe in a God who will make things right. He will turn injustice into justice. Maybe not in our lifetimes. A lot of times we think of Romans 8:28, the passage that says that for all who love God, God works for them good eventually. Now, we often try to use that in a temporal context. We try to say, well, I love God, I'm called according to his purpose, so therefore, God is going to work things out for my good. He will, but maybe not in this life. So sometimes this tragedy, sometimes the suffering that we experience, we don't get the benefit of seeing what Joseph saw, was seeing that evil and suffering turn around. But if you believe that God will do that eventually, You won't feel like you have to pick up the sword and be in constant retaliation mode. When we recognize that all sin will be punished, either by the sinner in hell, the perpetrator of the sin in hell, or in Christ on the cross, that's when we have a true understanding of why hell exists and how sinful we are. So oftentimes this idea of having this differentiated afterlife brings up another objection. It says, well, you must think you're better than me if I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the resurrection, this message that Paul was preaching and that now you're preaching to me. So therefore, you're going to look down on me as a second-class citizen. And that is the farthest thing from the truth. But oftentimes it plays out. I mean, how many times have you heard someone who's a waitress or a waiter complain about the church people coming in and feeling very entitled? I mean, I think we've all heard of that. And sometimes that's true of those of us who claim to be the church, but that should not be true. Sometimes the idea is well, they don't believe in Jesus, so they're going to get what's coming to them. They'll get what they deserve. That's karma. And karma is not compatible. If you take anything out of the sermon at all, karma is not compatible with Christianity. The message of karma says you will get what you deserve. Whether it's good or bad, if you're putting out good, good's going to come back. If you're putting out bad, bad's going to come back. So I'm not trying to get back at anybody because they're going to get what they deserve. The message of Christianity is that Jesus Christ on the cross got what you and I deserve. That when you recognize how sinfully sinful we are, we recognize that we're not better than anyone. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to view others as more significant than ourselves, not to look down on them. If we think that someone is going to spend the rest of their eternity in hell, is it loving for us to just say they're going to get what's theirs? They're going to get what's coming to them? They're having it up. They're yucking it up in this life? Absolutely not. I mean, that's the farthest thing from love. Jesus says that people will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love others. That is not a loving approach to others. If we truly believe that these people are going to be spending the rest of their eternity in hell because of the sin that they have committed, the loving approach would be to try to bring this ministry of reconciliation to them, particularly if they're coming to you and asking you why you have this hope in Jesus Christ. That's the loving position. It's not they're going to get theirs. But a good God must punish sin, just like a good judge must levy a penalty for crime. So hopefully, we can see now that there are objections that we're able to wrestle with. We can see that there are many different ways that people can have skepticism. And of course, I can't be exhaustive. I would love to be, but I can't be. But Paul is having the same issue with the people of Athens. They say that we're going to hear you more on this. So what they're going to do is they're going to probe him. They're going to ask him questions. He has to be ready to offer this defense, to offer the reason for the hope that he has in the resurrection, this message that he's proclaiming, the message that has him on the run for his life. So it brings us to our question for today. The first question in a series of three questions over the next 3 weeks, I said it earlier, says, is there only one true religion? So hopefully what we've done is we've kind of come from big picture. Is there a God? Could there be a God? Because of the obvious suffering and evil in the world, coming out of that saying, well, if that God does exist, how could that God send someone into hell? And so, okay, let's say that God could do that. Is this the only way? Is there another religious preference for me? And of course, again, I can't be exhaustive. We can't sit down to right now. Now, maybe in a core seminar sometime, we can sit down and do a side-by-side with all the world religions and get a good feel for what everybody believes. But what we have to do is we have to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ. And it's not just because I'm a Christian and we're in a Christian church. It's because the message of Christianity is unique among all world religions. There is no other religious founder or religious leader who ever claimed to be God. Buddha never claimed to be God. Muhammad never claimed to be God. Krishna, no. Confucius, no. And so what we have to do is we have to wrestle with this claim that Jesus Christ made. He claimed to be God. So we have to investigate that. Where do we investigate that? Right here. Oh, and I can hear it. No, Pastor Brian, you can't use the Bible to say that the Bible is true because the Bible says that it's true, because that becomes circular reasoning, right? What we have here, we have to believe is true. If we don't, it all falls apart. What we have in this book is a reliable collection of historical documents that have been written over 1500 to 1600 years by 40 plus authors on three different continents in three different languages. This book prophesies about supernatural events that come true years, centuries after the prophecy. This book, one of the areas in this book that we can look at is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah around the 7th century BC, 700 years before Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah depicts crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Of course, he doesn't know who Jesus is. He's being carried along by the Holy Spirit to write these words. The neat thing, crucifixion wouldn't be invented for another 200 years after Isaiah wrote specifically with graphic detail about this crucifixion, which he knew nothing of. The Bible is replete with that. This is either the word of God or it is rubbish. And so, again, to quote C.S. Lewis, you have to believe one of three things about Jesus Christ. He is either who he says he is, which is the Lord of all, the creator of the universe, or he is a liar, or he is a lunatic. If he is one of the last two, he doesn't deserve to be put into the rest of the world religions and given a side-by-side comparison on, because it's clearly false. Clearly false. So the bedrock, the foundation of our faith, then, is found here. Let me put it this way. Let's imagine for a moment we're in first century Jerusalem. This message of the resurrection is starting to spread like wildfire, and the surrounding peoples hate this message, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles alike. We know that this is true because of what we read this morning. Paul is on the run for his life. Paul is running scared because of the message that he is preaching. So imagine one of the ways that you could have snuffed out this entire movement of Christianity right off the bat is if you're in first century, you'd say, hey, Paul, James, Andrew, you guys are going to see this. Look, what I'm holding here, this is the body of Jesus Christ. Your Savior is dead. That didn't happen. What faster way could you have stopped this madness but then to produce a body that they were claiming has resurrected? Didn't happen. How many thousands, maybe even millions of archaeological digs? Nothing. Never produced the body of Jesus Christ. Our faith is grounded in an empty tomb. Jesus wasn't there. Another way, I mean, imagine these men, these 11 who spent time with Jesus, knew what his message was, and in the thousands throughout history, the history of the church, they've been beheaded, they've been crucified upside down, they've been boiled almost to death, starved on an island. Would you do that for a lie? Would you put your neck in a guillotine for a lie? No. So Christianity is either the only true religion or we are to be pitied among everyone in the world. The message of the resurrection is either true and Jesus is who he said he was, or he was a liar. So the answer this morning is there one true religion? It's either Christianity and Jesus is who he said he is, or it's one of the other thousands that exist. I'm going to close with this thought. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, why bother with anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching or you find it comfortable or you find him cool. It's whether or not he rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, this morning we maybe have to do some deep introspection. And maybe we have to look at places in our life where we have been functional atheists. We have taken things in your word that we found comfortable, and we've held on to those things, and we've just pushed everything else aside and swept it under the rug. Father, we pray this morning like the psalmist David prays, search us. Search us, O God. Find anything that is unpleasing and rid it from us. Remove it from us, Lord. I pray this morning, Father, that those in the room who have active objections that they're wrestling with, that you would give them grace to believe. Father, we all say, like the man in the Gospels, I believe, help my unbelief. Give us grace to have more faith. Stir our affections for you, Lord. I pray that you would give grace to those who wrestle with the objections to your truth. I pray that they would be comforted by your Holy Spirit and that their heart of stone would be softened and that you would remove it and give them a heart of flesh, one that yearns to be obedient to you. The Father, even in the midst of suffering, our obedience is producing a righteousness that is beyond compare. Father, as we wrestle with our own faith, help us to be a witness to others. Help us to know that we live in a world that is dying, a world that is sinful, and that we are no better than them, Lord. In fact, they're probably better than us, but we've been given grace. Help us to understand our position in you. Help us to encounter our world with gentleness and respect. Help us to proclaim that you are the one who came. You are the one who lived a perfect, sinless life. You died on a cross. You accepted the punishment that was due to us. You've given us your perfect righteousness. By grace through faith, we can be saved and stand before you on the last day. And by no merit of our own, we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we praise you. We give you the glory for our lives. We give you the glory for this church. We give you the glory in everything. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.